The scripture reading for this morning's sermon will be from the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry.
Good morning. Good morning. It's my pleasure to introduce our speaker. I'm going to do that in a couple of ways, but first let me tell you that the poem that was used yesterday, if you would like a copy of that, we'll make those available on the information center. It was entitled, Watch Your Can'ts and Your Cans. If you were here Saturday and you heard that, we'll make that available for you. John DeBerry is our speaker, John DeBerry Jr. He's the local preacher for the Coleman Avenue Church of Christ in Memphis, Tennessee. He has served in office of the Tennessee House of Representatives for 22 years, representing House District 90. Currently, Representative DeBerry is also a marketing, advertising, and public relations executive and has served as chairman of the Children and Family Affairs Committee and chairman of the Black Caucus. He is a graduate of the University of Memphis and Freed Hardeman University, where he serves on the Board of Trustees. He has spoken at many lectureships and gospel meetings in many states. He was married 45 years. He lost his wife about a year ago this time. He has two daughters, Shavita and Victoria. And they are faithful Christians as well and successful in their endeavors, and we are delighted to have him here with us. That is the official version, and now I'd like to share with you my introduction of John, the more personal version. I've heard John, and I've listened to John, and I believe I've gotten to know John, and I've talked with him. And it wasn't long in talking with him that wisdom kicked in, and I knew I was in someone's presence that I should be listening rather than talking. And so I stopped talking and began to listen. I listened to John talk until he was tired and embarrassed of talking, and I would have listened longer. I listened because wisdom is the principal thing, and John has wisdom to share. I listened because maturity is the goal of Christians, and John is mature. He is a mature human being and is a mature Christian. I listened because learning is a desire of mine, and John is a learned man. He's an intelligent man, and he's an able man. I listened because I want to accomplish things in life and work as a preacher, and John is an accomplished man and preacher. I listened because hard work is how you accomplish things, and John is a hard-working man. I listened because I need to see and be an example, and John is an example to me. I listened because humility pleases God, and John is humble and giving. I listen because, as we heard, the highest office in the church is a servant, and John is a servant. He has fought like Paul, walked with God like Enoch, fallen and gotten up like Peter, and like Jesus, strives to do the will of the Father. I listen because he is what I want to be, and I'm thankful that we all got to listen this weekend. And I would encourage us that we are privileged to listen twice more. He loves the God of heaven. He loves Christ and his church. And he loves preaching the gospel and people. And it's my privilege to introduce our speaker, Brother John DeBerry.
That was an occasion when my youngest child was in preschool, I believe it was. She was at a Montessori school, and I mentioned this yesterday to the group that was here. And we had a very wonderful morning yesterday talking to your brothers and sisters about the various issues that we have to deal with. And we went to pick her up at the end of the day. It was hot. It was the summertime, the latter part of the summertime. School in its regular season has not started. And so the children were playing outside quite a bit. And she, with all of her friends and all of her colleagues, if I use that word, little children like her, have been playing outside. They've been climbing trees and playing in the sandbox and probably throwing balls and doing whatever little children do on the playground. And they've been doing it the majority of the day because it was a pretty day. It was a beautiful day. When we picked her up and she got in the car, we could tell right away that she was not in the same shape she was in when we had brought her that morning, when she had taken her morning bath and her mother had put on her clean clothes and had her looking nice and fresh, head combed and everything like that. When she got in the car, she reeked. Matter of fact, she smelled pretty bad. And we said, Christy, what in the world have you been doing? He said, Christy, you know, your mama said, you smell bad. You smell awful. And, you know, I'm playing with her. I'm her dad. And I'm saying, good gracious, girl, what have you been doing all day? And Christy said, it's okay. I said, it's okay. I said, what have you been doing? Look at the way you smell. She said, that's okay, Daddy. Everybody in my class stinks. What she said at that moment, stay with me. She just turned 30 this year. And she was a little girl. And it has stayed with me all of her life. And since that moment, because what she said on that day was something that basically talks about the human experience and the way that we think. And the way that we oftentimes assess ourselves, where we are in life, and whether or not we are getting along with everybody around us. She says, there's nothing about this. Everybody, if you got any of my classmates in the car, they will smell just as bad as I do. Well, we have, the Bible says, an opponent. And that opponent is God's enemy and our adversary. We have an opponent who hates you. He cannot stand you. Because you've got something he does not have. The mercy, the love, the kindness, and the long-suffering and forbearance of God. Something he lost because of his ignorant arrogance, as the Apostle Paul called it, pride. Pride so great and so deeply rooted that it caused him and his angels to be thrown out of the greatest place ever was, ever will be. And that is heaven that God created, and where God had him, obviously, at one time. According to Peter and Jude, he was thrown out, expelled from heaven. And he can't go back. He cannot go back. You, on the other hand, God looks at you with mercy, with kindness. God has extended his grace to you and brought you salvation. God has loved you beyond your ability to love yourself. God has given you what you need rather than what you deserved. The most beautiful verse in the Bible is often called the golden text of the scriptures, where Jesus said from his own mouth, as John recorded it in John chapter 3, Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might have life. That word so in that passage is an adverb of degree. How much did God love us? He so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son. The devil wants you to forget that. He wants you to lose sight of that. He wants you to get so caught up in those things that are unimportant, irrelevant, and will not last, all the goobity-gop of life, to where you lose sight that heaven is your home and that Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The devil wants to create a guiltless society, a society of tolerance of those things that we must not tolerate. I want you to think about that as we talk this morning. Let us go to God in a word of prayer. Merciful God, our Father in heaven, the Father of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, as we stand before your people, the greatest people on earth, we ask, Father, that you strengthen us and uphold all of us by your will. It is our intent that reverence, honor, and worship be extended toward you, that you be glorified as your word edifies each and every one of us. It is in Jesus' name that we humbly pray. Amen. I'm a hard-fighting soldier, and I'm on battlefield. Lord, I'm a hard-fighting soldier, and I'm on. Lord, I am a hard-fighting soldier, and I'm on. Battlefield, I'll keep on. Souls to Jesus by. Lord, help me to walk right and talk and sing right and pray while I'm on the battlefield. Help me to walk and talk and sing and pray while I am on. Lord, help me to walk and talk and sing and pray while I'm on the battlefield. I'll keep on bringing souls to Jesus by. There are so many of us during the course of our life, we forget that this is a warfare. We make a decision to remove ourselves and cauterize our minds from those facts that are around us that require faith to embolden us. While we see things fall down and we see folks destroyed, folks are talking about the lost generation, but nobody talks about who lost them. We talk about the word not being preached, but we don't discuss who's not preaching it. As a matter of fact, the Lord lets every one of us know that this is a warfare, that you have an opponent, that you have an adversary, and God expects him to be defeated. Jesus stood on the mountain knowing that in any day he was going to be nailed on a cross. At some point in time, before he returned to his Father, he would be scourged half to death. He would be stripped of his clothing, slapped upside his face, spit in his eye, wear a crown of thorns, be whipped with 39 lashes, just barely one less than the legal limit of Roman law. Jesus understood that he had to make his stand, to fight his battle, to preach his sermon, to shine his light, and to make his influence known to a world that had turned against itself. Don't you understand that when the Lord stood there on that obscure hill that is there somewhere around the Sea of Galilee, with the natural acoustics of the Sea of Galilee behind him, when he stood up on that mountain talking to what the Jewish hierarchy thought was a bunch of losers, because these were the men and women who were least, the last, the little, and the lost. They were hungry. They were sick. They were cast out. They were the type of folks that folks walked by and paid no attention to. But Jesus had compassion on them, and he stood on that mountain on that day and gave them a new doctrine. a doctrine that told them that the pure in heart shall see God, that mercy is received by those who extend mercy, that the peacemakers, those who lived in the world and looked around them and saw ways of strengthening their brothers and sisters and making peace by the will of God, that those were the folks that represented God. God let them know, our Savior let them know on that day, it was not about what they owned or what they wore or where they lived or who had educated them, but it was whether or not they could look within themselves and humble and submit themselves unto God. Because in this life, as we look at all the things happening around us, it is so easy to get caught up in the society that tells you, do what you want to do, live like you want to live. I remember back in the 70s, some of you might remember, and I believe it was the Isley brothers that said, it's your thing, do what you want to do. And how many folks made a decision to live their life like that? That nobody has the right to ask me, to tell me, to require of me, or to hold me accountable for personal decisions I make of myself. And so what society did was homogenize and pasteurize and clean up and repackage and rename sin to where sin is not sin anymore. You know, God said a long time ago, woe unto those that call wrong right and right wrong. And what our society managed to do was to take sin and place it on the marketplace as alternate lifestyles, alternate choices, personal choices, individuality, and all of those things that psychologically remove guilt and render our conscience ineffective. My goodness, the devil is smart. He is so smart because he understands God. He knows what God had the prophet tell, what God told the prophet when he was at Jesse's house. When they had brought all of Jesse's boys, all seven of them before him, every one of those boys statuesque and beautiful, probably beautiful eyes, their hair blowing in the wind as they stood there popping their muscles and pecs before the prophet. And God say, I don't want him. I don't want him. Number two came, don't want him either. Number three came, don't want him either. Number four, don't want him either. Don't want number six, don't want number seven. And the old prophet stood there before God and got a little huffy with God and said, wait a minute now, God. These some fine looking boys. Every one of them would make a great king. Can't you see them riding in the Cadillac chariot down the streets of Jerusalem? And God said, don't want them. I don't want them. He says, you look on the outward appearance, but I'm looking at the heart. What I'm looking at, I see Saul all over again. I see someone whose arrogance will make him wretched. I see someone whose faithlessness will make him disobedient. And I'm not going that route again. And he had to turn to Jesse in humility after God put him in his place, because God can put you in your place. And he turned to Jesse and said, do you have any other sons? He just says, yes, I got one more. He's a shepherd. He's out there watching the sheep and playing his guitar out there. And he went out there and God said, that's the one. That's the one. Ordain him, because I look at his heart and I like his heart. You see, the devil knows it's not about what you do. The devil knows it's not about what you put out. He knows it's about what you take in. Because a lot of us, we want to do before we become. We want to do the work of an evangelist before we become an evangelist. We want to do preaching before we become a preacher. In essence, to make a long story short, we want to do before we become a Christian. You've got to become a child of God before you do anything for God. Because everything you do before you become a child of God is ineffective, it is ineffectual, and God doesn't render it as service because you can't give yourself to him. The Lord told us the deal a long time ago. He said, if you love me, if you love me, if clause, if you love me, I equate love with obedience. Keep my commands. And if you can't do what the Lord tells you, how in the world are you going to convince him that you love him when he came and became the perfect example of obedience? Well, the scriptures say, though he were a son, yet learn he obedience by the things which he suffered. The scriptures let us that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. How in the world are we going to claim that we are following the example of Christ, but we can't be obedient? The Lord wants us to understand, it's not about what you put out, it's about what you take in. We've got to receive with meekness the engrafted word of God, which is able to save our souls or change our character to where it strengthens our conscience, our inner man, to where we stand where God wants us to stand and like God wants us to stand. That's what the Apostle Paul's trying to tell the brethren in Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. They've got to put on. They've got to change. And too often we get caught up in those things that are irrelevant and that bring us the praise of man rather than us standing accountable before our God. Man has a distinction. God, as I said the other day, God made the animals and gave them instinctive motivation. They have to act within their character. They cannot modify their character. A cat's got to be a cat. Dog's got to be a dog. Sheep's got to be a sheep. They can't alter their character and become something else because God gave them instinctive motivation. On the other hand, God gave you, every one of you in this room, God made intelligent beings. You see, because from the very beginning, after God, who is a God of order and a God of system, everything God does is according to his plan. When we think about the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, God the Father plans all. God said in the first messianic prophecy, in the book of Genesis chapter 3, man has sinned. We formed him from the dust of the earth. We breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul. Why? Because we made him in our image and in our likeness. Man listened to God's enemy rather than listening to his creator and sinned. Man therefore lost the likeness of God. He maintains the image in that he has something that the animals don't have. We have an inner compass. We have an inner man that talks to us, that guides us, that anchors us, that disciplines us, that works on us daily, chastising us. We've got that inner man. But we lost the likeness of God because God lives in purity. Man is now a sinner because he disobeyed God and he has sinned. God said, I'm going to give man what he needs rather than what he deserves. So God, the planner who plans all, God the Father, let man know and let the Hadean realm know we will die in his place. In that first messianic prophecy, say, you have inflicted a wound and will inflict a wound that he will recover from. But I will inflict a wound upon you, the devil. I will bust your head and you will not recover from it. That was God making a plan to man. I'm going to give you what you need rather than what you deserve. I'm going to die. We will die in your place. The devil cries foul, as I said the other night. Foul, you're a spirit. God is a spirit. You can't die. God said, I had a plan before the foundation of the world. Before there was sin, there was already a savior. And I don't have to tell you all my business. And God had it prepared before the foundation of the world. If God planned it, Jesus' job is to execute it. If the plan is God will die in your place, then somebody has to become a man. Somebody's got to make the transition going through the flesh and come out a man. The Son's job is to execute the plan. And Jesus became a man. Mary was told, you will have a child. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from his sins. Jesus was born. The Holy Spirit's job is to beautify, bring order out of chaos. Holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What is God doing? God is letting you know that I decided to save you. I made you different from the animals. You have something in you that is eternal, and you will live forever, either being saved with me or losing your soul, and I will put you away from me. So faith and obedience are absolute requisites. It is absolutely required that you have faith, live that faith, and that faith saves you because you obey your Father in heaven. There is no middle ground. There is no compromise. There is no straddling of the fence. There is no mitigating circumstances. When you stand at the judgment day, today Jesus is your Savior. When he returns, he is your judge. And the Lord lets every one of us know that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after death the judgment. You cannot stay. You will leave, and God will judge your actions. So man has been given an inner voice because God loves you. He gave you an inner voice. He gave you a final appeal of reason, a last plea of righteousness within you, something in you to say, look, don't you know you're going wrong? Something to make you regret, reflect, review, reason, repent, and return to your God. When we see the what is often called in the Lord's parabolic teaching, what is called the prince or the pearl, rather, of parables, is the story of the prodigal. This young man that goes to his father one day, and like we get often before our father, in arrogance, demand of his father that which belongs to him. How many of us stand before God like businessmen, like it's some type of business relationship, that I actually have something that I can offer to God? God lets every one of us know our position. God had Isaiah write to the people, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts and my ways are as far above your thoughts and ways as the heavens are above the earth. God says, my strategy is not your strategy. The way I look at things is not the way you look at things. And God says, if I wanted to know something, I wouldn't ask you. So when we think about this, what God is telling every one of us is that I have decided to save you, and I have given you an inner man that speaks to you and speaks to you and speaks to you and does everything possible to make you turn around. So what does the devil do? The devil needs to get into your life. He's got to successfully negate, override, and short circuit your conscience. He's got to get in you and be able to turn off that inner man that God put in you so that when you're walking wrong, you'll regret it. When we think about that prodigal, the Bible says he went to a far country. How many times we go out in the far country? We go out among people who don't love God, who don't trust God, who don't believe in the Bible, who don't walk with God, who don't live as Christians, who don't believe the word, and then we expect them to treat us right. When you are a Christian, when the Lord plainly told you, I send you forth as sheep among wolves. What about that didn't we understand? When the Apostle Paul said, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. What about that didn't we understand? Like the young prodigal, we go out into the country, we go out in the middle of sin, perversion, corruption, degradation. We go out in the middle of false doctrine, false ways, and false lifestyles. And then we find ourselves like he did, bankrupt, and totally without help. The Bible says nobody helped him when all was gone. He's about to fill his belly with the husk or with the maggot-filled garbage that the swine were eating. I like to, in my imagination, see that young man broken, half naked, cold, half starved, rejected, thrown away in a foreign country, over in a swine pit, and Jews didn't even eat pig. And he's picking up this maggot-filled stuff, and I believe the ammonia, as he was putting it in his mouth, the ammonia knocked his head back, and he looked and said, "What in the world am I doing in my father's house? There's food in my father's house. There are clothes. My father's servants eat better than this. Let me get up and let me return to my father's house." That's what your conscience is supposed to do. Your conscience is supposed to wake you up, make you come to yourself, make you say, "What in the world am I doing? How in the world did I get here? Why did I listen to them? Why did I follow them? Why did I step in this direction?" Your conscience is supposed to wake you up. The devil needs to turn your conscience off. He needs to make it ineffective. If he's going to get you down there in that place called hell. Jesus said, I told you a moment ago, I prepare a place for you. Hell wasn't made for you. It was made for the devil and his angels. The only way you can even get there is to accept the invitation of the current occupant. If you accept his invitation rather than the Lord's invitation, when the Lord says, come to me, all of you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your soul. Peace, peace inside of you. When you're all torn aside and you're stressed and you're frustrated, you're disgusted, you're disillusioned, you're disenfranchised, you are being destroyed because you have turned your conscience off and you're allowing yourself to go further and further in sin. The Apostle Paul said it like this in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 18. Paul said, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through ignorance that is in them and the blindness of their heart. What is Paul saying? Their conscience has been short-circuited. The devil was successful in making you not listen to your inner man. What's the result? He says in verses 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanliness with greediness. And this is what Paul says. When you stop letting that inner man that God put in you to keep you from being an animal, to separate you from the beast, to keep you from that, from acting like some greedy creature in the field. When you turn your conscience off, the Apostle Paul said one time in 1 Timothy chapter 4 verses 2 that was read to you, that they will eventually get where he says, speaking lies in hypocrisy and having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Don't you know that if you take a hot iron and you put it on your flesh and you hold it there against the pain and against the nerve endings in your brain stem that's saying, move that, but you hold it there anyway because you're determined to burn yourself and brand yourself, and you hold it there. When you remove it, you're going to have a mark. If you intended to brand yourself or put some tattoo or something on you, what you have effectively done is killed your flesh. You have killed the nerve endings. There is no feeling anymore in that particular point on your body because with a hot iron, you have killed the feeling. What the Apostle Paul is saying, that the devil has made a whole lot of us take the hot iron of sin, lasciviousness, greed, and worldliness, jealousy, envy, covetousness, and we have turned our conscience off because we've seared it with hot iron. And we refuse to change, even though the Lord is asking us to change. That young man said, let me get up and go to my father's house. His father saw him And the Bible says he went and he fell upon him. That's because he didn't have the strength to stand anymore. His father had to fall down upon him. He looked at his naked, battered, nasty son and said, "Bring a coat. Put a coat on my son so that the world can't see his nakedness, his wickedness, his sin, his weakness. Bring me a ring and put it on his finger so the world can know that he's connected to something greater than he is. Prepare the feast because my son was blind and he sees. He was in sin and he has repented. He was lost and now he's found. He was gone and now he's home." God's saying, "Don't you know that's the way I feel when my children come home and live as I want them to live?" The devil wants to divert you from God's will, disarm you, detour you, dismantle you, to where you stop living the way God wants you to live. It's a shame how many of us have so grossly underestimated the power of Satan, and we have mistakenly overestimated our own power to the point that he is able to change us. Satan is well equipped and adapted to create doubt, distrust, unfaithfulness in the very elect, as the Apostle Paul said. And thus, we have to be strong and not allow our sinful, stubborn nature to make us turn against God. There was a woman one time who they did a TV show, and when they were doing this show, I don't know if it was the Hoarder show or one of those shows like this. They went into the woman's house and she had stuff, garbage, old newspapers, dead cats, all kinds of stuff, piled all the way up to the ceiling. They brought in a dumpster and they began cleaning the house. They would take all the stuff out of the house and they would put it in the dumpster. And they would shoot how beautiful the house was, but they weren't finished. They'll come back and finish the next day. They would come back the next day, the woman had climbed over in the dumpster, taken all the garbage back out, and put all the garbage back in the house. They went through the process. They had all the production crew take all the stuff out of the house again, put the stuff in the dumpster. They left, they come back the next day, she has climbed over in the dumpster, taken the garbage out of the dumpster, and put it back in her house. Eventually they gave up. After two or three tries, they gave up. And they said they can't help this woman because she's become too comfortable in her mess. And how many of us in our lives, because we've overridden our conscience, because we're not living as God has commanded us to live. Paul said, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." How many of us have become so comfortable in our mess that God can't save us, can't help us, because we've turned off the one thing that's supposed to bother us when we sin? The Lord said one time to each of us, he says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on this earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, and thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, nor thieves break through and steal." He said, "For where your treasure is, there shall your heart be also." John said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life." The devil will turn your conscience off, and you will still be mean, but you'll call it sternness. You'll be prejudiced and bigoted, but you'll call it principles. You'll be envious and covetous, but you'll call it ambition and spiritual desire. You'll be jealous and envious, and you'll call it competitiveness. You'll be worldly and materialistic, but you'll call it wrestling with enjoying life and your humanity. You'll be proud and haughty, and you'll say, "Well, I just have self-respect and great self-esteem." You'll be a backbiter and a gossiper, And you'll just say, well, I just speak my mind. I just speak the truth. I just call it like I see it. You'll be stingy and unkind. And you'll say that I'm just one who is prudent. And I believe every man ought to pull himself up by his bootstraps. You'll be untrustworthy, unreverent, disrespectful. And you'll say, well, I'm just self-reliant. And I believe that we need to live by our choices. You'll be lustful, lascivious, and sensuous. And you'll say, well, I'm just affectionate. And what God wants you to know, and as Paul tells you in Colossians chapter 1, 13 and 14, is what will happen is the devil will make you believe something about yourself that isn't true. And the Lord's going to look at your heart. The Lord says there'll be many who will come to me on that day and they'll say, Lord, Lord, did you get my resume? Lord, did you get my dossier? Lord, did you get my record? Lord, Lord, did you see how many things I did for you? And he says, I'm going to tell them, depart from me. Get out of my face. Wait a minute, Lord, depart from me. Depart from me. Get out of my face. Wait, Lord, depart from me. Because you are a worker of iniquity. What do you mean, Lord? I never knew you. We never had a relationship. And all those days that you were in the church, we never had a relationship. How do we turn that around? As the Apostle Paul says, put on the armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the tricks, the lies, the seductions of the devil. Well, he tries to figure you out so that he can lead you wrong. Peter said in 2 Peter 3:17, you therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things, beware lest you also be led away with the error of the wicked. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14, that we be henceforth no more children, carried about with every wind and doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Your life, your influence is in your hands. Let your light shine. Your talent is in your hands. Give God all that you have. Your life is in your hands. The Lord is the strength of your life. Give him your life. Your time is in your hands. God wants first place, and that is the only place that he will accept. When you've heard this, believe it. Believe it with all of your heart. Believe it with all of your heart. Believe it to the extent that you decide to repent. I will give you my life, Lord. As Paul said, as a living sacrifice. Why, Paul? Because I will not be conformed to this world. I will be transformed by the renewing of my mind. You repent because the Lord says, stop sinning. When your conscience tells you to stop sinning, when your inner man tells you to change, 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 and acknowledge that I am the Son of God. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's not something you say by your mouth. That's something you say by your life. And you bury your old man in a watery grave. I told you yesterday, you're two people. You're the spirit man. You are the physical man. The one you feed will live. The one you starve will die. You feed the spiritual man, he gets stronger. You feed the physical man, he gets stronger. And the spiritual man gets weaker. The one you feed will live. The one you starve will die. If you fall away, your conscience ought to say, go home. Go home. Get yourself right with God. And you need to stand with God, suffer with God, leave this world, and go live with God. God is not willing that any should perish. God wants you to come home. This is not your home. You are a pilgrim and a sojourner. This is not home. You want to hear him say, well done. You don't want to hear him say, depart from me. Depart from me. You are a worker of iniquity. Make up your mind. Make a decision. Have you chosen sides? Joshua said, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Problem with a lot of us is we haven't chosen sides. Have you chosen sides? If you have, then stand with the Lord. Stand with the Lord. Stand with the Lord. Stand with the Lord. Think about it. I'll be standing, sir.